So we're going to move into the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews this morning. We're going to read the first six verses of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour amongst all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? As we come into this last chapter of the letter, something strange seems to have happened. For 12 chapters, the writer has worked with the deliberation and slow precision of a master surgeon at work in a most delicate operation. And yet chapter 13, he seems to have undergone a Jekyll and Hydean transformation. Now he's like a person who's just been handed an AK-47 on fully automatic mode for the first time, and commands are just flying all over the place. They seem to be sporadic and random and chaotic. You've got loving your brothers and sisters. Suddenly he's talking about angels. Then prisoners. Then it's marriage and God judging adulterers. Now he's talking about not loving money and then remembering former pastors and leaders of yesteryear. Then into the midst of all that, he drops probably our favourite text from Hebrews, Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever, and yet there doesn't seem to be any context to it. Then he's talking about false teachers, then burnt offerings, then doing good, and then making sure that you don't make your current leaders groan. What's happening after such a careful exegesis of the letter? He's now giving us an avalanche of information. Some people think that somebody else added this last chapter because it's so out of keeping with what's gone before. Other scholars think that maybe the author's running out of paper. The vellum that they wrote these letters on in the first century was exorbitantly expensive. You didn't get a ream of this for £2.50 at Tesco. And it is quite possible that he is running out of space as he's got to the end of the page and he's cramming as much in as possible. However, I don't think so. I think more likely the same skill and care that's gone into the first 12 chapters is being exercised in this last one. And far from being a haphazard, rushed conclusion, it's bringing together many of the themes of the letter into a quite brilliant conclusion. What's his purpose been in writing this letter? We've been studying for nearly a year now. It's been to get us to press on in the Christian life, looking to the Lord Jesus, and not to fall away and give up. And that simply is the most important thing in all the world. It's not my job to entertain you. It's my job to help you press on and to make sure that at the end, every single one of us get home. He could have finished the book at the end of chapter 12 with that glorious picture of the whole church coming before God to worship through Jesus Christ. So I'm already there. Our brothers and sisters have gone before us, the spirits of just men and women made perfect, but others of us still in the fight running the race. And as he got to the end of that chapter with that great picture of one family, some on earth, some in heaven, he's said to us, now we have to carry on worshipping God acceptably with reverence and awe. And I think what chapter 13 is doing is saying, now what does this look like today? How is it that we worship God? What does he want from us? What does he not want from us? And these first six verses, we find a positive, what he wants, a negative, what he doesn't want, and also an encouragement that what he does want, he wants to do with us. So firstly, let's look at the positive, what he wants. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So what does God want? It's very simple, isn't it? Or actually, it's very difficult. He wants us to keep on loving our brothers and sisters, the church. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read my Bible, as I read my New Testament, I'm not so sure that this love is always there in the church as God wants it to be. It's not some naturally occurring phenomena, but a supernaturally produced grace. Think of that great church in Corinth. Had all the gifts, and yet was completely lacking in love. Or the famous church in Ephesus that Jesus writes to in Revelation, where he has to say, you've lost your first love. You're doing all the duty still, but there's no love in this church. And I think that's what's happened with the Hebrew church. They've grown cold. They don't love one another as they used to. Go back to chapter 10. He can talk about the past in verse 34, what it used to be like. You had compassion in those days, he said, on those who were in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You were willing to be partners with those who were suffering. But you're in danger of throwing all that away now. And go back to verse 24. He says, this is what has to happen now. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as we get to the end. Some, it seems, have just given up on church. They're not meeting together anymore. Given up on God's people. They think, oh, maybe I can be a Christian, but I just don't bother with the people of God. I don't think Jesus sees it like that at all. They become disappointed and disillusioned with each other. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is what he's constantly talking about. They've taken their eyes off of Jesus. And if we want to grasp what it means for brotherly love to continue, then we don't look back a couple of weeks to what it was like then, or a couple of years to what it was like then. We have to look right back to the very beginning and where it all started and where it will never end from. We have to look back to a brother, an older brother, who loved and loved again, who loved us to the utmost. We have to turn our eyes back on Jesus. Think of chapter 2 and what the writer says about the Lord Jesus there. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters, the family, to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's amazing, isn't it? You want to know about brotherly love in the church? You look at Jesus. He's proud to call us brothers and sisters. He loves you as the older brother so much that he went through the shame and the hardship and the humiliation and death for the joy of bringing me and you into the family. And now this Jesus, who loves us the perfect brother, says to his church, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. That's the love that's to continue that Hebrews is talking about. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. But you say, that's not easy. We're a strange people, an awkward people. Did God have a strange sense of humour in bringing us together at Netley? We're different. We've got different backgrounds, different politics. We're from different places, and it's not always easy to love one another. Well, hasn't Hebrews given us some more help here? You remember in chapter 11, he told us about Moses, and I think that part of chapter 11 where he speaks about Moses is a really important way to understand these first six verses of chapter 13, where he's really asking the question, who do I belong to? Who are my people? And where is my heart fixed? Now just flick back to chapter 11 and verse 24. And you find both these things here. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. Now, the latter part of that verse will shine light on the second part of our text in a moment, but look at the first bit. He made a choice to identify with the persecuted, struggling, mistreated people of God. He could have stayed as part of Egyptian hierarchy. He'd had an easy life. It would have been brilliant. He was wealthy. He was surrounded with all the comforts and the pleasures of Egyptian high life. And yet, he couldn't do that. He loved the people of God because they belonged to God. They weren't always easy. They were a lot more awkward than Netley. They grumbled and complained and rebelled. At times they broke Moses' heart, and yet he never stopped loving them and leading them and praying for them. He didn't flounce off and sit by himself on the top of a mountain. It was a time when God tested him. And God said to Moses, "Okay, stand back. I'll eradicate this whole hard-hearted, grumbling people, and I'll make a nation out of you." Oh, Moses didn't think, "Whoa, I'll pass that by me again. I'll have a think about this." Immediately, he wasn't interested. He said, "No, they are your people. Your glory's tied up with them. And I'd rather you blotted me out of your book and let them go on." It's remarkable. He loved an at times unlovely, difficult church. And where's Moses pointing us to? He's pointing us to Jesus, who did that in a far, far greater way. So let that brotherly love continue, he says. Continue to cascade through the church. And he gives us a couple of practical examples of what a loving church can look like. I think he's tailored these two examples to the Hebrew situation, which we could find earlier in the letter. But we can use them at the moment. For a start, the truly loving church will also love outside of our own church family. He says, literally, stop neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. In other words, they had stopped doing this. And the word for hospitality is the Greek word philoxenia. Now, you will be probably far more aware of its polar opposite, which would be xenophobia, which means the fear of strangers, suspicion and hostility towards strangers. He's got the opposite word here, philoxenia, the love of strangers, kindness to strangers. Now, it's a little bit ironic, perhaps, that we get to a verse on hospitality whilst the whole world seems to be in lockdown. But kindness and generosity and love isn't prohibited at the moment. And whilst we abide by the rules on social distancing for the good of society and for others, we ought to remember that Satan has an ulterior motive in all of this. He's not interested in the good of society. He wants society fractured and broken. He loves it when we're suspicious of one another and fearful of each other. And we see that fear all around us as we're walking the streets. People backing away. Well, I thank God that in this time, there's been a great way in which the church has been able to show this philoxenia. And you should think about the work of the food bank and Home Basics. I thank God for those who were inspired to set that up and have put so much of their lives into it, and for those who are now carrying it on, and for those who are supporting it through praying regularly for it and donating to it. And maybe something better than angels being entertained is taking place. Perhaps strangers are becoming part of the family through the philoxenia being shown by the church. And then he says, remember those in prison as if in prison with them. Back to chapter 10, he said, you used to do this. Now he's having to say, you've forgotten, haven't you, about them. Maybe it makes us appreciate days when the church was able to go into the local prisons and preach the word. We need to remember that work. Pray that it can start again. Pray for those who've been touched by the word, for those who are Christians in prison. But I think his major point is other Christians who are really suffering because of their faith. Now, again, we've been given a tiny taste of what it's like to have part of our liberties taken away. And this week, when I've been tempted to grumble and become frustrated about these restrictions, I've been able to thank God for teaching me to remember those who really are imprisoned for the faith. There are thousands of Christians in many countries who have been imprisoned without trial because they're Christians. There are hundreds of thousands more who are being mistreated. Maybe it will help us at this time to look up Open Doors website, perhaps give Vincent and Roz a ring and ask for the latest information that they've been sent. And let's turn this time of trial into a blessing. As a loving church, we pray for the church suffering far more than we are. We can also think of those who are imprisoned at the moment in their own homes, who aren't allowed to go outside. Be the church that Jesus wants and is proud to call his. The church of which he'll say at the end, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will say, "Lord, we don't remember doing that. When did we do it?" And the King answered them, "Truly, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Do you see how much he loves all his church? Be those who display that love, who stir one another up to love and to good works, who pull each other up and pull each other on rather than dragging one another down, who encourage each other, and all the more as we get toward the end. That's what Jesus wants. Then what does he not want? Look at verses 4 and 5. "Let marriage be held in honour among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have." Now, this is not an extended treatise on marriage. God says it's to be honoured, and any government, any institution, any nation, any individual who attacks it from without or from within will, he says, face God's judgment. And I think that means that we have much, much to repent of as a nation and as individuals. But I want you to notice the flow of the argument here. Be committed to my people, verses 1 to 3. Refuse the pull and the temptation of the world, verses 4 and 5. What does that remind us of? Well, it's Moses, isn't it? In chapter 11 again, who chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. My kingdom, my people, verses 1 to 3. The world with all its fleeting sinful pleasures, verse 4, and all its treasures, verse 5. And he's saying to us, where is your heart? Where is your heart fixed? You and I can't be healthy, happy, fruitful Christians if we're trying to live in two kingdoms. And yet so often we've run after the passing pleasures of sin. We've devoted ourselves to the treasures of this world. We believe that this is what we need, this is what we want. This will satisfy us and give us all that we long for. And yet it It doesn't satisfy us. And time again, we've proved that. I've never met a Christian who is backslidden, who is knowing real joy, real peace and assurance and security. I've known plenty who've become very defensive, who've become cold and hostile. We've known it ourselves, haven't we? Well, I've also known many Christians who've been restored and now are looking to Jesus again, and they know that joy. But why do we keep falling for the lie? Well, it's the message of Hebrews, because we take our eyes off the one who is the truth. He's the only one who can satisfy us. His love is greater than any other love in the universe. It's the love that our hearts were created to receive. He gives us a security that money can't buy, a kingdom that will not be shaken, a hope that won't be extinguished, and a future that will never end. So press on, he says. Keep seeking first the kingdom of God and escaping the backward pull of the mighty temptations of this world. But if you're like me, you'll be thinking, it's not easy though, is it? Those pulls are strong. And I'm weak. I'm on my own in the battle. Well, no, you're not. This is what he's telling you. He's telling you you've got a church that loves you and will support you and encourage you and you them, but something better than that he finishes with. And it's the encouragement of the promise. You've got the older brother himself. Verse 6, be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's just what I've needed this week. I've been struck by how many times God has said this in the Bible and in what different circumstances he said it. He basically made this promise to Moses. Moses was a fugitive in the desert, and God met him at the burning bush, and God says to him, okay, so I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go and to bring them all out to worship me at this mountain. And Moses was, I can't do it. It's impossible. You don't know what you're asking. And I outpour the excuses, but the Lord simply just lays his trump card on top of it and says, but I am with you. I don't expect you to go on your own. I'm coming too. And I suggest, having read Exodus, you'd agree with me that he did go too. And he was with Moses. He kept his promise. And Joshua, where Hebrews lifts the words from verbatim, he gets to hear these words. There's no Moses anymore. He's died. He's now on his own, leading this people into a strange land with walled cities and giants and hostile people and great chariots. And he meets that figure. And he asks, are you for us or are you against us? And the person says, well, that's not quite the right question. It's you are for me, because I'm the commander-in-chief of the army of the hosts of heaven. And I'm with you, Joshua. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I think he did stay with him all his life. And he proved it. Think of Gideon hiding in his garden in the wine press from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord visits and peers into the wine press and says, oh, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. And Gideon is, I think you've got the wrong address. Me? And he says, yes, God's with you. You're going to go, and with just a few men, you're going to take on the Midianites. And I'll arm you with plant pots and trumpets, and you'll drive them all away. And he did. Well, think of 11 bewildered men standing on a mountain in the north of Galilee. And Jesus tells them that they are to go and take the gospel to all nations and build the church. And it's ridiculous, apart from the fact that Jesus has said, and I'm coming too. I will be with you. Or Paul, scared, worried in Corinth, having a fretful night, In his dream, Jesus comes to meet him. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I've got lots and lots of people in this city. And tomorrow we're going to go out and find them." And they did. He was with him. But you know, the genius of Hebrews is that it takes that promise and it says, "This is yours as well." See, I love the accounts of the past, and I think, but that was Moses, but that was Joshua, but that was Gideon, that was the apostles, that was Paul. And Hebrews says, "Yes, and it's yours as well." He says this to you, and therefore you can then say this. What does he say to you? He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He's proved this through the history of the church. He proved it at Calvary when he would not give up on us and he was forsaken so that we could never be forsaken. He's with you in the lockdown. He won't leave you in the battles that you have against all your struggles with sin, those great pulls that try to pull us away. He says, "Don't you leave me. Keep looking to me. But I'm with you. I won't forsake you. I give grace to help in times of need. I provide ways out of temptation. Keep walking with me." He's with us and he won't forsake us in the pressures of just living life at the moment and the hardships that some of you are facing. Keep looking to him. Walk in his ways. He'll lead you in paths of righteousness. He's a wonderful, wonderful Saviour who is able to restore souls. There might be some people watching this morning who have felt the weight of God's word as we've read those first five verses, and they've thought, "This is the antithesis of what I am at the moment. I don't love God's people. I've fallen out of love with them. I'm gripped by sexual immorality and the temptations. I'm living for the things of this life." Yeah, you feel maybe God's word has cut you. Thank God for that. But God's word can do more than cut, it can heal as well. And Jesus says, "I haven't given up on you. I'm a master at restoring backsliders. So let's be reasonable. And though your sins are like scarlet, I can make them white as snow. Look to me." Maybe there are some people who are watching and they think, "This is all lovely what you talk about the church, but I'm the stranger here. I'm not in the church. I don't know these joys that you're talking about." Well, here's a Jesus who comes to you and he says, "Look, in the gospel, you believe me, you trust me, ask me to forgive your sins, to cover you with my righteousness. Believe in me and I'll give you the right to be called a child of God, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll walk every step of the way of life with you. I'll go through every dark valley. I'll be there at your side, lead you across every mountaintop. And when it comes to the end, I won't forsake you." You wouldn't be on your own in a hospital bed or in a care home when Jesus has made this promise. And he turns that occasion into a gateway, a doorway into paradise. "You trust me. You love my brothers and sisters. I'll never leave you." And our response then is, if we believe this, confident faith. Therefore, we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? And I'm ready to meet tomorrow, with its temptations and its challenges, with Jesus." And suddenly, with Jesus, things seem a whole lot better and clearer.